Okay, we're going to start into our second hour Bible study, and we're going to be looking at the issue of social justice from a biblical perspective. Social justice from a biblical perspective. And I've got a quote here from Zechariah chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Thus says the Lord of hosts, or thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. And do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. And do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. In the first part of it here, he's setting it forth positively. Dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. And then he sets forth the negative, and do not oppress, and he specifically names four people here: the widow, the orphan, the stranger, or the poor. And do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And this verse, I think, is a good verse to kind of set forth the tone of what we're going to study here. And that is that God cares about people who are vulnerable in society. And today we see it still, where you see people who exploit the vulnerable, whether it's the seniors, whether it's children, whether it's widows, whether it's the poor, whoever it happens to be, they're willing to exploit anybody and everybody to their own benefit and to the harm of others. And I'm just going to read through a lot of this because there's four pages of material here, so I'm going to cruise through a lot of this, although we are going to chase down some verses. But I'm just going to start reading through. The phrase social justice is commonly used in America today in connection with socialism. And though the term itself is good, socialism is not. Really, and I'm going to read the footnote down here, socialism is little more than thievery, in which governmental leaders extract wealth from one class of citizens, often the honest and hardworking, and redistributes it to others in order to create outcomes of equality. And they're really not trying to create so much an equal opportunity as much as they're trying to create outcomes of equality where everybody is the same, on the same playing field, same income status and so on. Socialism, if you look at it historically, has brought nothing but social and economic ruin wherever it has been implemented. But does the Bible talk about social justice? That's really what I'm going to get at here. I really don't want to talk about it in the sense of, what does modern society say about social justice and the connection with socialism. But really, what does the Bible say about social justice? And the Bible doesn't use that term. But when you read passages like Zechariah 7, 9, and 10, that's what you're dealing with. You're dealing with the issues of social injustice. Those who are vulnerable, the widows, the orphans, the poor, the strangers or the sojourners, those who were traveling through, were very vulnerable to attack and to exploitation and really didn't have the means to defend themselves. And if somebody else didn't take up their defense, well, they could very easily be destroyed. Well, God expects the leaders within the nation of Israel to take up the defense of the poor, of the widows, the orphans. And we're going to look at that. And when the leaders broke down, well, then God himself would take up their defense. And then he would come after those leaders or those wealthy persons within society who were exploiting the poor, the widows. And he would come after them. He would render judgment upon them. And so let me move on here. From a biblical perspective, social justice refers to the divinely bestowed rights that God legislates concerning vulnerable persons in society, specifically the poor, widows, orphans, and sojourners. I want to be careful. Let me read that again. From a biblical perspective, social justice refers to the divinely bestowed rights. Listen, widows, the poor, the orphans, they have rights. They have rights because God has legislated. He has set forth law that demands that they be provided for and that they be protected by the leadership and by the wealthy. And really, it would be those who are blessed with an abundance of resources within the nation. And we'll look at that as we work through here. But we really want to get this idea that they do in fact have rights. Rights that are given to them not by a human leader, but rights that are given to them by God himself. In fact, it's part of the Mosaic law, part of the law code. And we're going to look at very specific references in that law code that talks about the poor, that talks about the widow. In fact, even in Micah, when in our first hour here, when we were going through Micah 2, when Micah starts talking about these attacks upon the widows, upon those who are coming back from war, who have wealth but are weary from battle and easily exploited, attacked and robbed and so on, he's really leveling charges against fellow Israelites because of their violation of the Mosaic law code. So again, from a biblical perspective, social justice refers to the divinely bestowed rights that God legislates concerning vulnerable persons in society, specifically the poor, widows, orphans, and sojourners. And I'm going to repeat that. So that's going to be repeated throughout because those are going to be the four that are most commonly mentioned. These rights, and we might say legal rights, were theirs by divine law, in which God commanded those blessed with resources to provide for the needs, protection, and just treatment of the vulnerable. Now what you're going to find is that throughout Israel's history is that the leaders broke down, those who were blessed with the abundance of resources neglected God's word, and therefore neglected the poor and wound up exploiting the very people that they should have protected and provided. The judges broke down. They were accepting bribes. The prophets broke down. They were telling the people what they wanted to hear rather than citing the law like Micah does, like Hosea does, like Isaiah does, or Amos. And so the prophets broke down. The priests broke down. I mean, you had a breakdown from the top all the way down. And the unfortunate victims who were the most exploited were the widows, were the poor, were the orphans and the sojourners. So again, these rights were theirs by divine law in which God commanded those blessed with resources to provide for the needs, protection, and just treatment of the vulnerable. Blessed Israelites were in effect theologically obligated by God to help the less fortunate. And I say theologically obligated because when you're talking about Israel as a nation, they were a theocracy, which meant that God was their ruler. God was their king. And as the king of the nation, he sets forth law that regulates their function on a vertical level, how they relate to God, but on a horizontal level, how they relate to each other. And so when you read through the law codes, when you read through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and you see the laws, the 613 laws that are set forth in there, it's very practical. I mean, there's laws that relate, obviously, to the poor, to those who are vulnerable, but you have laws that relate to land. You have laws that relate to economics. You have laws that relate to animals. You have laws that relate to agriculture. How many years you can sow the land, and every year the land was to have a year of rest called a Sabbath rest. That God regulates these aspects of their life. He regulates relationships, husband, wife, parents, children, leadership within the nation. I mean, it really speaks to all of life. And you think of that legislative code that just serves as a grid that really puts structure to societal life. And so what we're going to look at here is specifically those law codes that deal with the vulnerable within society and the rights that were theirs. But again, it wasn't just that they were legally obligated. They were, in fact, theologically obligated because of their relationship to God. In God's theocratic kingdom, the dependent could expect the powerful and wealthy to help meet their needs and to defend their rights. This is what the law code set forth and what those who were dependent in society really could expect. In an ideal situation, it's what they should expect and would receive. Solomon wrote, and here I'm quoting Proverbs 29:7, "The righteous is concerned for," and notice I've underscored it here, "the rights of the poor. The wicked does not understand such concern. But notice here he talks about how the righteous person is concerned for the rights of the poor. Because again, the poor have rights. And on what basis do they have rights? Again, it goes back to the law code that was given to the nation as a whole by God. And again, I almost wish that I had done this study at the very beginning of our study of the minor prophets, because again, this would help us to understand why the minor prophets, why the prophets, and even the major prophets, because we're going to look at Isaiah, we're going to look at Jeremiah. Specifically, they're railing against God's people for having violated God's word and basically exploiting the rights of the poor. Now, the righteous are those who have regard for God and his laws and are therefore concerned for the rights of the poor. A related passage to that, go with me over to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. And so again, here we're talking about the righteous being concerned for the rights of the poor. And in contrast, the wicked who does not understand such a concern. In Isaiah 10:1, he says, "Woe," and there's that woe again, "woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive," who? "The needy of" what? "Justice. And who rob the poor of my people of their rights, in order that widows may be their spoil, and that they may plunder," who? "The orphans." So you see how, even here in this passage in Isaiah, this is very consistent with what we read in Hosea, what we read in Amos, what we're reading in Micah, what we're going to see again in Zechariah and in other of the minor prophets. This message of dealing with the rights of the poor and the vulnerable. And I'm going to keep using that term, the vulnerable. I may drift away and use widows and orphans, but I'm talking about the vulnerable in society, those who were susceptible to being exploited. And then on the flip side to that, those who disregard God's laws concerning the vulnerable could expect to be judged by him. As Moses wrote, and here I'm quoting from Deuteronomy 27:19, "Cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, and widow." And so again, notice that there is a curse put upon the one who distorts the justice that is due to the alien, the orphan, and the widow. And again, don't miss that, because they had the rights, and the rights were due to them. And so again, that's one of the things that I'm going to keep driving here. So let's look at some examples. So God's, and I want to make this last point here, that God's written law was the basis for the justice due to the vulnerable in society. That it goes back to his written law, that the law itself becomes the basis upon which the vulnerable could declare certain things as their rights. So let's talk about that. What were some of these rights according to God's law? The first one here was that if a person became poor and had to sell his land or a portion of his land, he could do that. He could sell a portion of his land to somebody who lived nearby. And that portion of the land could be purchased back either by a near relative, a goel, or it could be purchased by himself if able, if his status changed and he recovered and had the means, he could purchase it himself. However, if there was no one to buy the land, it automatically returned to the owner in the year of Jubilee, which came once every 50 years. And go with me over to Leviticus 25. Let's look at some of these verses here. Again, all I'm trying to do is in these next couple points that we're going to be going through, is just try to establish something in our mind. And that is that the poor in Israel had rights. And again, it's that these rights were violated by the leadership, by the wealthy, and it was the violation of the rights of the poor, whether they be the widows, the orphans, the sojourners, or whoever it happened to be, that became the basis for God rendering judgment upon the leadership and ultimately upon the nation. And so we want to kind of keep that together in our thinking. In Leviticus chapter 25:23, let me get over there. He says, "The land, moreover, shall not be sold, what? Permanently. And notice what he says here, for the land is mine. God owns the land. And he says, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me. So when the Israelites had the land, even though it was given to them by lot, and it was cast to them to have this portion of land, and they could sell a portion and the land would ultimately go back to them, ultimately they lived with the understanding that the land was really God's. And we're to live in that same mindset too, because even though we live in this house, this isn't my house, this is God's house. He owns this house. He owns the land. He owns my cars. He owns my bank account. He owns literally everything. And so when we understand that, then we understand that the Lord owns everything. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, you know, as the psalmist writes. Then it kind of helps us put things into perspective.
But the Holman says, you're only foreigners and temporary residents on my land.
Okay, so you're only foreigners and temporary residents. That's right. And they could be removed from the land. In fact, it was part of the Deuteronomic code in Deuteronomy 28, where if they continued to disobey, eventually God would remove them and send them into exile. But let me read on through here, verse 24. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes poor, becomes so poor that he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative sold. Or in case a man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for its redemption, in other words, he comes back into wealth, then he shall calculate the years since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and so return to his property. In other words, if he didn't really sell it, it was almost more like a lease. So if he sold it to him, it would go up until the end of the year of Jubilee, which let's say that's 10 years out. Well, in effect, that man who paid for the land really paid for the use of using the land for that duration of time until the year of Jubilee came around. Well, if the man who sold the land all of a sudden came back into wealth, well, he could pay him for the remaining years up until that year of Jubilee, and he could, in effect, buy back the land for what he would have leased it out to the man for. Verse 28, but if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of its purchaser until the year of Jubilee. But at the Jubilee, it shall revert that he may return to his property. You see that? So there were certain rights that were given to the poor, and that's all I'm trying to get at here. Let's go on to the next page here. The poor could expect those whom God had blessed to be open-handed toward them and to give generously. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 and 11, or 7 through 11. Deuteronomy 15:7. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall what? Freely open your hand to him, and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. And then he goes after them with a warning in verse 9. He says, beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying the seventh year, because the seventh year was the year that all debts were in effect released, let go. They were no longer held against you. In other words, beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. Well, that's a violation of God's word, is what it is. Verse 10, you shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. So again, a command to those who had the means to provide for the poor who lacked. Point number three, if a person sold himself as a slave to a fellow Israelite, he was to be set free in the seventh year and sent away with abundant resources. But if the slave chose, he could stay with his master. Now let's go back to Leviticus 25 on this one. Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25, 39 through 42. And here he says, if a countryman of yours, and again, notice how they're described, becomes poor with regard to you, that he sells himself to you. He says, you shall not subject him to a slave's service. He shall be with you as a hired man. In other words, it's almost like a contract laborer. Okay, so he's binding himself to you because you have the means and he doesn't. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner. He shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. He shall then go out from you, he and his sons with him, and shall go back to his family, that he may return to the property of his fathers. And so on. Now there is a passage over in Deuteronomy. Go back to Deuteronomy. I know we're flipping back and forth here. Back in Deuteronomy 15 again. Deuteronomy 15:12. If your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you, how long? 6 years. But in the seventh year you shall set him free. When you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat, and you shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. So again, certain rights that were given to the poor. And then notice verse 15. Don't miss this one. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And boy, that is repeated. I mean, if you search the number of times throughout the Old Testament where God says, remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Remember that I rescued. Remember that I brought you out of captivity. Remember that you were vulnerable, that you were impoverished, that you were subject to tyranny. And I brought you out. And so don't forget your past and what you were rescued from. And then point number four, if a poor person gave their cloak as a pledge, it was to be returned to him at sunset so that he would not get cold during the evening. And that one's in Deuteronomy 24, verses 10 through 13. Deuteronomy 24, 10 through 13. He says, when you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not enter his house to take his pledge. You shall remain outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. If he is a poor man, you shall not sleep with his pledge. The pledge was usually the cloak. And the cloak was really kind of a blanket that they used to keep themselves warm with at night. And so they would give you this cloak as a pledge. But he says, you are not to sleep with his pledge. Notice verse 13. When the sun goes down, you shall surely return the pledge to him, that he may sleep in his what? In his cloak and bless you. And it will be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. So again, regard for the poor to meet their needs. In Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15, this is point number five. If one of God's people hired a poor person to perform labor, he was to be paid the same day. He was to be paid the same day. Verses 14 and 15. It says, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy. So again, we're talking about a particular class in Israel, a vulnerable class. Whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land and in your towns. If he's one of these people that's just passing through. If you hire him for a day, you're not to oppress him. Notice verse 15. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets. In other words, pay him at the end of the day. For he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he may not cry against you to the Lord, and it becomes sin to you. And I think it's because if you don't pay them, then they don't even have the means to get a meal. And so again, very careful. God really makes a strong case for caring for the poor in society. I mean, you know, even just from the verses we've read here, I mean, it covers so many different areas that he talks about the poor, the needy, the vulnerable. And then point number six, sojourners, widows, and orphans were free to eat the remnants of a crop after harvest, Deuteronomy 24, verses 19 through 21. So you're an owner, you've got a harvest, you go through the land very quickly to get everything up. You weren't supposed to go back and pick up the gleanings. And if you left something behind, you can't go back after it. Let's read the passage here, verses 19 through 21. When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Again, having regard for the poor. Verse 20, when you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. Verse 21, when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, the orphan, and the widow. You picking up on the repetition here? I mean, God's really driving a point, isn't he? Lastly here, point number seven, and I could have chosen many. These are just a few that I've just sort of cherry-picked off the top just to kind of make the point. Levites, sojourners, widows, and orphans were to enjoy the tithe of produce that came every third year. Deuteronomy 14. And you realize that there were three tithes that were given. There were two tithes that were taken every year, and there was the tithe that was taken every third year. And by the way, the tithe was actually the produce of the land. It was actually the produce, the edible stuff. The consumable goods.
Spices and stuff.
Huh?
Spices.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, food. Yeah, just stuff that people would get from the harvest. So Deuteronomy 14, verse 28 and 29. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. So you were to take all of the produce of your tithe. And notice he says in verse 29, the Levite, because the Levites were not given land, remember. They were to live off the tithe. In other words, it was really the way that they had a meal. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow, again, those who were vulnerable, who are in your town, shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may what? Bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. There is that repeated message of God promising to bless Israelites who would share their wealth with the poor, whether it was loaning them money, and if they didn't have the means to repay and the seventh year came around or the year of Jubilee came around and all debts were forgiven, well, you let it go. You just said, okay. And you were not to charge interest. If you loaned, you took it back. But really, they were to be open-handed. They were to be generous with regard, because it was how these people fed themselves. It was how they clothed themselves. It was meeting their basic needs. And by the way, how you treat the poor, or really anybody, is how you treat God. There's a wonderful verse. Let me see if I can find it. I think it's Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14, 31. It's not in the notes here, so I'm kind of winging it, so hopefully I'll get it right. Proverbs 14, 31. Did I get it? Oh, yes, yes. Proverbs 14:31 says, he who oppresses the poor does what? Taunts his maker. If you oppress the poor, basically it says you're going after God, because you're dealing with somebody who is made in the image of God. But notice the latter part of verse 13 or verse 31. But he who is gracious to the needy, what? Honors him. Him who? God. So the one who is gracious to the needy, in effect, honors God. That's quite a profound statement, really. I wish I'd put it in the notes now, but anyway.
It's in my notes.
Is it in your notes? Okay, it just got added, huh? Okay, good. But anyway, you find these verses sprinkled all throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament as well. We'll hit some as well. But at this point, what I want us to just focus on is that I'm dealing with Israel. I'm dealing with Israel as a nation, as a theocratic kingdom, okay, because they and they alone possess the law, the written law, the revealed law that was given to them. Now, the Gentiles were dealing with the law of their conscience, the law that was written on their hearts. And we looked at that in Romans chapter 2. But here we're just looking at within the nation of Israel. So let me read on in the notes here. God called his people to be righteous, honest, truthful, protective, and open-handed toward the less fortunate in society. Sadly, there were times when kings, princes, judges, wealthy, prophets, and priests behaved wickedly and abused the poor. That's what we're reading in the Minor Prophets. That's what we're reading. If we were to go, if you read through Isaiah, you see that. If you go through Hosea, Amos, Micah, Zechariah, Jeremiah, you can read through the prophets, and it's constantly this call. Again, where the prophets stood as prosecuting attorneys who brought a case, a reeve. Remember we talked about that Hebrew word reeve, where they're literally bringing a case, a legal indictment against the nation because of their violation of the law of God. And they repeatedly keep coming back to how you treat the poor, how you treat the widows, how you treat the orphans, how you treat the sojourner, how you treat the vulnerable in society. And so, sadly, again, there were times when those who were in authority, the kings, the princes, the judges, the wealthy, the prophets and priests, rather than being the ones who protected these people in obedience with the law of God, they became the ones who were actually exploiting them. For this reason, God raised up such prophets as Isaiah, Hosea, Amos, Micah, Zechariah, and others who called for his people. And here I'm quoting from Isaiah 1:17, who called for his people to learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, and plead for the widow. But notice the call to do good, to seek justice, to reprove the ruthless, those who are exploiting, and to defend the orphan, and to plead for the widow. And this is what, this is in accordance with the rights of these vulnerable people within society. This call for obedience was rooted in the ethics of the Mosaic Law, which God's people were to follow. Unfortunately, God's prophets, that is, those whom he sent, were ignored or mistreated, and the vulnerable continued to be exploited. When God's people would not turn back to him, then he administered retributive justice, which brought about national discipline and eventual destruction. Go with me over to Exodus 22. Exodus 22. And there's other verses in here. Jeremiah 21, 12, Malachi 3, 5. But I'm just going to hit Exodus here, 22, 21 through 24. Because God basically gets pretty strong with the nation. So in 22:21, he says, "You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him." And again, notice it, "For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan." Again, notice who he's talking about. "If you afflict him at all, and he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry." Notice verse 24. "And my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword." That's military defeat. "And your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." In other words, what will happen to your family is the very thing, what happens to you is what you're doing to the vulnerable in society now. In other words, they will reap what they sow. So again, very strong language. And God had sent the prophets time and time again. Look, God is very patient and God is very gracious. But there is a point where righteousness and justice will be executed. And that's what we're seeing, the pronouncement of judgments as we work through, again, these minor prophets. We're seeing that consistent theme throughout. God used both the Assyrians and the Babylonians as his disciplinary agents to dispense retributive justice in Israel. Moving on. In the church age, now we're moving into the time in which we live, because Israel as a theocratic kingdom is not in existence anymore. They have been judged. They've been put on the shelf. They're under discipline. We've talked about that when we talked about the history of Israel. So we are now in the church age. In the church age, governmental leaders, that is just national leaders that we think of in positions of a power now, in the church age, governmental leaders, and this can be both Christian and non-Christian, serve as conduits of God's government and grace to help care for the needy in society. And I had a discussion recently with a woman who's very theologically astute. In fact, her husband's a pastor down in Benbrook. And we were having a discussion about the issue of social justice. And anyway, the question was brought up about, does God use unbelieving governments? And it was just, we touched on it very lightly. But I believe that he does. I believe that he does use even unbelievers to affect his will. And I'm going to argue that from Romans 13. But in the case of these governments today serving as God's conduits of his government and grace, in this case, tax dollars, which we give to government, are used for the basic needs, or for the basic necessities, such as food, shelter, clothing, and medical care. That our tax dollars are being put to that use. In fact, I work for an organization, Meals on Wheels, that receives, to some degree, we're not a government agency, we're a private agency, but we receive federal dollars that basically pay for the meals that go out to the elderly and the disabled in the community. Is that a legitimate means of caring for the poor? I believe it is. Just like our taxes are used for to pay for police officers, or to pay for fire department, or to pay for the roads that we drive on. I mean, there are certain things that government does that are right. Say again.
Food stamps.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, pays for our military. You know, I'm for the good use of tax dollars. Now, there are abuses of tax dollars, and certainly we can see that in all the categories of that I've just addressed, some more than others. But I believe that there are good uses of that. And I think in that sense, God does care for the poor in society through the use of governmental officials. Going on here, Scripture, and I say this because in Romans 13, Scripture teaches us to think of government, quote, as a minister of God. Really? Government? And when Paul's writing Romans 13, he's not talking about the government of Israel. He's talking about the Roman government. He's talking about Gentile governments. And to view government as a minister of God says that God looks at government officials, in effect, as his ministers who do his will. Now, do they mess it up sometimes? Yeah. There's no doubt about it. But in some ways, they do his will. In fact, he goes on in verse 6 and tells us that we are to regard these rulers as, quote, servants of God. Well, if they're servants of God, that means they're doing his will. And we are told in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 to pray for our leaders. But in this sense, the government is now serving as that conduit, of God's government and God's grace, with regard to meeting the needs of society and the vulnerable in society. Now, we realize there is a legitimate sense in which the governmental leaders of this world accomplish God's purposes by keeping harmony and promoting justice. And again, you can read Romans 13, 1 through 7 on that. Christian leaders who have, and I'm talking about here about Christian leaders, because our government consists of both Christians and non-Christians. Christian leaders who have a healthy walk with the Lord, and not all of them do, but those who have a healthy walk with the Lord are ultimately directed by his word. That even though they're serving in government, they are legislating based on their sense of morals and their sense of conscience of right and wrong. But where does that derive? It comes out of the word of God. So these ultimately are being guided by the word of God. Non-Christian leaders are influenced directly by God, who controls their hearts, Proverbs 21:1, that God controls the heart of the king and directs it wheresoever he wishes. They are also directed by God when they are properly following their consciences and the law of God that is put upon their heart, as Romans 2:14 and 15 tells us how people operate. And they also govern through the influence of godly believers in their periphery. In other words, they can be surrounded by godly believers, even though they are not Christians and they do not adhere to the Scripture, they can be influenced by godly people around them that will help determine their legislation and how they rule. Because believers who are walking with God have a positive influence upon people around us. And we can direct policy. Let me give you two examples. Go back with me to Daniel. And I thought of Daniel recently. I thought of these two examples here. But in Daniel chapter 2, I think I meant to put 3. Yeah, that should be Daniel chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. I'll have to correct that in the notes. Daniel 3, 28 and 29. Remember the account here in Daniel chapter 3? Nebuchadnezzar makes this statue of gold, tells everybody they have to bow down. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, their proper names. They basically tell the king, look, we're not going to bow down. King gets upset and says, I understand you're not going to go to. I'll give you a second chance. They say, look, give us a second chance. Give us 1,000 chances. We're not going to bow down. They couldn't bow down. They were committed to God. And the Bible says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So they're like, I'm not going to do that. Nebuchadnezzar flies into a fit of rage, gets the furnace 7 times hotter, has them thrown in there. They stood their ground. They stood their ground by faith. God spared them. And then all of a sudden Nebuchadnezzar's like, why? 3 were thrown in there, but I see 4, and the 4th one looks like the Son of Man. Or one son of the gods. And so then he calls them out. Well, their strong faith now influences him. But notice what happens in verse 28 and 29. You now have a change in policy in the land, such that this leader is influenced by the godly behavior of these 3 Hebrew youths. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Oh, he wasn't saying that a minute ago, was he? Who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a decree. You catch that? He's about to make a decree. Now, I don't agree with his decree, but the point is that he's about to make a decree based upon the influence that these 3 Hebrew youths had with regard to their strong faith in defiance of his command to bow down and to worship the golden image. And this is what I mean by leaders can be influenced. Even unbelievers can be influenced by the godly behavior of believers. Over in Daniel chapter 6. And we know the story of Daniel chapter 6 where Daniel's basically a law is passed. You can't pray to any god except to the king for 30 days. Daniel goes straight home, prays to his God as he'd been doing before 3 times a day. Those who influence the law now then say, aha, we've caught Daniel. They go to the king, the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked once it's put into effect, even by the king. It can't be revoked. So now Daniel has to be thrown into the lion's den. He's thrown into the lion's den. The Lord protects him. King comes to him the next morning, says, oh, Daniel, has your God whom you serve been able to rescue you? And Daniel replies back, you know, O king, live forever, and, you know, and then he's pulled out of the den and everything. But notice verse 25. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, men of every language who were living in the land, may your peace abound. Verse 26. I make a decree. Well, that decree is now born out of the influence that Daniel had upon him because Daniel was strong in his faith. And so this is my point, is that God can work through even unbelieving leaders. He can work through them directly by directing their hearts wheresoever he will. He can work through them through their conscience and the law that he has placed upon their heart. When the conscience is functioning normally, it will tend to be in agreement with the law. And he can also direct their policy through the influence of godly people around them. So God has a way of influencing even unbelievers to direct policy. Going on, as Christians, we use the term social justice within the context of God's moral absolutes. So I think it is valid for us to use the term social justice. It's a good term. But we don't use it within the context of popular culture, which uses it within the context of socialism. We use it within the context of God's moral absolutes and how he regards the poor, how he regards the treatment of the vulnerable in society. And we agree with the laws of man when those laws reflect God's laws. As a result, we are to advocate for the poor, widows, orphans, and all who are vulnerable to exploitation. And I think we can do that in different ways. You know, again, I work for Meals on Wheels, so for me it's working with an organization. It's not a Christian organization, it's a secular organization. But the values of the organization resonate with my Christian values with regard to helping widows, helping the elderly, helping the vulnerable, helping the poor. And with what? Something as fundamental as a meal, for goodness sake. Now, we help them with other stuff. We also deliver durable medical goods. We help them with utilities. We help them with basic life expenses. We do a lot of things for them. And by the way, the vast majority of people who are volunteers for Meals on Wheels come out of churches. They come out of Christian organizations and backgrounds because, again, those values resonate with them. I also serve on the Adult Protective Services Community Board. And APS seeks to protect seniors, 65 and older, and those who are disabled, from being exploited, either physically abused, financially abused, emotionally abused. And I had the privilege of serving on that community board to help support those in the APS community. So again, there's ways that we can serve in the community that puts us on the side of right. Right because God declares it right, not just because we feel good or because a majority in society say it's good. We're not operating on something like that because that can shift. My feelings can shift and the values of society can shift, but the Word of God remains constant. And so when our behavior and the things that we do in society are predicated on that moral base, then I think we're on the right side, helping those who are the most needy in society. In many cases, we are the proponents who affect that blessing as we open our hands to the destitute. And this was true of the early church. And here I'm going to quote from Acts 2:44 and 45, which says, "And all those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have what? Need." Now, there is no model for socialism here, whereby the state acts as the mediator who takes from one and gives to another. Instead, these Christians willingly sold their property and possessions. In other words, it was their property. They willingly sold their property and possessions to help others. And this was done freely in order to help as anyone might have need. So again, this is something that was voluntary. It was not forced or compulsory. And then James writes, and here I'm quoting from James 1:27, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." But notice again, helping those who are needy and helping those who are widows and orphans in their distress. Individual Christians are to be open-handed when helping the poor, widows, and orphans. This can be done directly, or it can be done through the agency of others, including organizations that help the needy and defend their rights. We are called to be good stewards of God's resources, and this means compassion for others should be governed by wisdom from God's Word. I'll say that again, that compassion for others should be governed by wisdom from God's Word. And we've talked about this before. I have a friend of mine well, he's not a friend. He's a gentleman that serves on the APS community board that I serve on, and his name is Officer Mike Kuzinka. He's been with the Fort Worth Police Department for, I think, nearly 20 years now. But his specific responsibility is to work with the poor and the homeless, mainly over here off of Lancaster, like at the Union Gospel Mission and Salvation Army and, you know, in that general area. But we, you know, he passes out these little foldable carts, and it has a list of resources in the community. Places that will provide shelter, places that will provide food, places that will provide medical care, dental care, clothing, everything these people need to have their basic needs met. And he says he discourages people from giving them money. You know, they stand out on corners, and they got these signs, you know, please help or whatever, and people go by and they give money and they assuage their conscience or whatever. And I'm not going to say that there isn't a time and a place to help somebody, but I really think it's quite rare, to be honest. And I listened to a presentation of his a few months ago. I was at a community meeting, and he gave a presentation on the work he does and the population he deals with. And he says that it has been his experience for nearly 20 years that a lot of these people, he said, they live at these shelters. They've got a roof. They've got clothing. They've got food. They've got their basic needs met, but they have a drug addiction. They have an alcohol addiction. And so they'll have their needs met, and they'll come out here and stand on the corner, and people will give them money, and that is how they continue to support their addiction. Now, is that true 100% of the time? No, it's not. But here's my point, is that if you don't know where that money's going, if you really don't know, and you're just doing a quick handoff, and you're not really assessing the person to really know if you're really meeting their need, then are you really being irresponsible as God's steward, as a steward of God's resources? Because that money you have in your hand, you're called to be a steward. It's His resources. He's given it to you. And you can enjoy it for yourself, or you can give it to others. But, you know, again, compassion should be governed by wisdom. And even though my heart goes out to these people, I still, because I drive right through there every single day, Monday through Friday, when I'm going to work, I drive right through that neighborhood, right there off of Riverside and Lancaster. I drive right through. There's people all around there on the corners. And they're standing out there with their signs. And people, I see when we stop at the light, people, you know, handing out money. And though my heart goes out to these people, I also see them with clothes on them. I see them wearing glasses. I see them with a walker. I see right across the street the Union Gospel Mission, and next to that the Salvation Army. And they have a place to sleep. They have food to eat. And there are also mechanisms that really, believe it or not, can help them if they're willing and able, and those are the two operative words, willing and able, to come up out of society. And I say that because I was homeless once. I spent nearly 2 months on the streets. I stayed at the Salvation Army for 6 weeks. I was that homeless person. That was me back in the day when I was a criminal and doing drugs and that sort of stuff. That was me. But there are mechanisms in place in society that will allow a poor person, a homeless person, to come out of that. And I came out. I got a job, and I was able to go to school, got a Pell Grant, got scholarships, took out loans. I'm still paying on them. Hopefully paid off here in a few years. But there were mechanisms in place that allowed me to get work, that allowed me to get a place to live, that allowed me to get an education. I completed my 4-year bachelor's degree. I completed a master's degree. I completed a doctorate. Here I am. I live in a nice home. I've got a beautiful wife. I've got a cute dog. I have 2 cars. I have a fairly decent job. You know, and all of this is the blessing of the Lord. And my point is just simply that there are mechanisms in place in society right now that can take somebody who is in that position, if they're willing, if they've got the fire in the belly, and if they're willing to apply themselves, and if they're able, if they have the cognitive capacity. Some don't. They've so ruined themselves with drugs, and some suffer from biological problems. They can't help, you know, their cognitive condition. So again, I qualify that. If they're willing and able, that there are mechanisms in place that they can climb out of that, and they can grow up, and they can grow on, or go on, I should say, to be productive. It is there. I'm telling you, it's a tough. It is tough. And by the grace of God, I mean, He opened doors for me and put people in my life. I was corresponding with my sister Cindy, who lives in New Mexico, Rio Rancho, and her husband Gary. And, you know, 30 years ago, they were the ones in Lubbock who took me into their home. And at a time when I was homeless, because I had gone from Las Vegas to Houston, where I was staying with a friend of mine and got back into drugs, and then I wound up being homeless on the streets of Houston for a few days, and then I went from Houston up to Dallas. I had just enough money for a one-way bus ticket. And I went from Houston to Dallas, and then I slept under the railroad tracks in Dallas for a couple days. Never been there before, and my first experience in Dallas was, you know, in this rough area. And I didn't know where to go. I had no money, was homeless, hungry. And anyway, I called my mom in Vegas, who called my sister Cindy in Lubbock, and her husband Gary opened their home. That's the grace of God. And I got to go into their home, and they were a Christian influence to me, and I was there for several months while I was drying out from my years of drug addiction and, you know, trying to purge my system of all that. But they took me in. They took a chance on me. They didn't know who I was, but they opened their door. I mean, I was family, but still, that's not always a safe thing. But God used them at a time in my life when I was vulnerable, and they were an open door to me. And they were an absolute godsend, an absolute godsend. There's no doubt about it, no question in my life, that they were very instrumental in saving my life. In fact, it makes me emotional now to even talk about it. But they were very instrumental to save me from my self-destruction. And then it was from there that I left, because I remember praying in December. I got down on my knees one night. I was in a room. I was next to the bed, and I'd been praying. And I just felt a burden to go back and turn myself in and go to prison, to face the time for the charges that I had committed. And so I went back and turned myself in. I did my time, my little two-year stint, and then I came back out. Once I completed that, I got out early. Good behavior, actually. When I came back out to Lubbock, they brought me back in. So they took me from the prison and let me come out, and I stayed with them for a few months while I could work and eventually get out on my own. I met Sherry 45 minutes off the plane. That was an act of God's providence, too, because her and my sister Cindy were, you know, they worked together and were buds. So again, it was God's providence. You know, he opened doors for me, but I was willing, I was able. And so there are mechanisms in place. Anyway, I don't know how we got off on that, but then the rest of the story is, you know, here I am today with an education and a full pardon from the governor and all that other stuff. And God's just been super wonderful to me.
And blessing us every minute.
Oh, thank you, sir. But this resonates with me, you know, when you start talking about the poor, the helpless, the vulnerable. So going back to the notes here, again, individual Christians are to be open-handed when helping the poor, widows, and orphans. This can be done directly or through the agency of others, including organizations that help the needy and defend their rights. We are called to be good stewards of God's resources, and this means compassion for others should be governed by wisdom from God's word. Simple ways to help the poor. And I borrowed this from an article that I wrote on helping the poor. Ways that we can help the poor, and this is really directly, primarily. It can be by spending personal time with them and treating them with respect. The poor often feel like they're marginalized, that they're really kept at a distance. You know, they're treated almost like a non-person in some ways. And I remember that. And I don't blame people. I mean, I looked rough and, you know, people didn't know if I was safe or not. So I understand. I didn't hold it against people. But when you talk to them, when you visit with them, when you treat somebody like a person, it's very impactful, you know, and just to have a moment where you interact with them. I was delivering meals last week. I don't know if you saw my Facebook posting from the middle of the week, but I was out delivering some meals, and I came to a lady who was home with her son who has some IDD issues. But I went in there, started talking to her, and delivered her meal, and I noticed on her curb, when I went up to her house, below her numbers, it said Acts 16:31. Well, Acts 16:31 is the response that Paul gives to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:30, where the Philippian jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" And in Acts 16:31, Paul replies, "Pistus en epiton kurion Jesun kai sothese su," right? Believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved. Well, I saw Acts 16:31, boom, popped in my thinking, both the English and the Greek. And so I walked in there and I said, "Hi, I'm Steve. I'm, you know, Meals on Wheels." And I just commented. I just said, "I saw out there on your curb Acts 16:31. I said, "I like that. I said, that resonates with me. And she said, oh, yeah, we got 2 Timothy 2.15 on our front door. And I said, oh, 2 Timothy 2.15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. She's looking at me and she's like, man, you know your Bible. And I said, well, I know those two verses. If I don't know anything else, I know those two. And I said, why are these relevant to you? She said, well, my husband was a pastor for 59 years. And I said, really? She said, yeah. She said, he pastored in a Baptist church. She said, he was an expositional Bible teacher. I'll tell you what, those words clicked with me again. I said, well, I'm an expositional Bible teacher. I go verse by verse. And she goes, really? And she's probably in her late 80s. But she had told me that her husband had been a pastor for 59 years and that he had died a year ago. And she's still grieving. She's still grieving the loss of her husband, even after a year. So I sat and visited with her, and we talked scripture for a little bit. And as I got up to leave, she said, will you pray with me? And she was in her wheelchair. So I got down on my knees next to her wheelchair, and I held her hand, and together we came before the Lord. And I'll tell you, just that brief moment where you're praying with somebody, where you're holding hands and you're praying with somebody and you're coming before the Lord, I could really see her spirits lifted. I could really see her really energized. And I'll be honest, it warmed my heart. I walked out of there and I just thought, man, you talk about a providential encounter where God connects two people together in a moment. And I may never see her again. But I'll tell you what, that moment where you touch somebody, where you treat somebody like a real human being, and you take the time to just talk with them and just interact with them, that treats them as somebody who is important. And here's a woman who's a widow, who's practically living by herself, and has in many ways probably lost connection with society. In fact, the Meals on Wheels volunteers may be the only outside people that she sees, and the few moments of interaction may be the only intellectual interaction she gets from day to day. And so it becomes very meaningful, those little moments like that. But it was very rewarding for her and uplifting for me. But when you take that time to personally interact with people, to treat them with respect, whether it's a widow or a homeless person, that really touches them because they feel like they're worth something, and they are worth something, and all you're doing is recognizing that.
You know, just a quick story. I was dealing with an elderly guy that was going through some troubles, and he was complaining about everything.
Mm-hmm.
And I, being the quality assurance manager, just... I'm here to listen, and through my listening to him and dealing with his crisis and just being a voice, turned him upside down. I was a blessing to him, he said.
Yeah.
He says, you're my guardian angel.
Oh, right on.
And I'm going like, no, I'm just here to help you.
Uh-huh.
You know, but his whole attitude just changed like within a click.
Yeah.
You know, and now he's just a wonderful person to deal with.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And that sometimes that's all it takes is just that moment where you can just interact with somebody and you can treat them with dignity and listen to them. Yeah.
I warmed his heart, but like you said, you know, I was feeling pretty amazed.
Yeah.
You know, that God used me.
Amen.
In that, yeah.
Yeah. Right on. And I'm sure he's done that multiple times, and I'm sure he will do that again.
Yeah.
I think of the passage in Acts where Paul quotes the Lord. You can't find it in the Gospels, but he says it's more blessed to give than to receive. And when you walk away from those moments where you have given something, it satisfies something in you. And in that sense, virtue becomes its own reward in many ways. So, yeah, right on. So let me move on with this for the sake of time. Other ways that we can help the poor, obviously, include sharing the gospel of Christ because we're concerned about their soul and their eternal destiny. Giving them kind words and praying for them, like I did with the widow that I, you know, met just a few days ago. Sharing Bible promises becomes another way because you're giving something that serves as an anchor to their soul that stabilizes them in the midst of a storm. Personally delivering freshly prepared meals or snacks, that's also a way. I know people who certain times of the year will prepare meals, put them in the trunk of their car, go down to the streets, and dispense meals as a way of just saying thank you, or just as a way of treating them with respect, or showing that they care. Also giving clothes and blankets. Here's a good one, sharing information about local charities that might help them. That's a good one, because sometimes they're not aware of charities in the community that will be able to meet their greater needs. And giving money. That is a legitimate way. Even the Bible addresses giving money, helping the poor. But again, we want to be careful with that. We want to let compassion be governed by wisdom. And then volunteering at a homeless shelter, offering gift cards that can be used at local restaurants such as McDonald's or Taco Bell. If you don't want to give people money, give them a little gift card. That way they go into Taco Bell, they might sell it, but you know, at least you're putting up some impediment there, you know, to them. You know, they can go in there and get it. And then also giving to a local church that helps the poor. And there are some churches in the area that have a ministry to widows. In fact, Denton Bible Church has a very robust, at least they used to, a very robust ministry to widows, not only in the church, but in the community. And wow, I mean, they really have done it quite well. And other churches have done the same. So when you're able to participate in that kind of ministry, to give, to help with that, I think that's another way that we can touch people. And then also lastly, by giving to a local charity such as Meals on Wheels or the Salvation Army. And sometimes it's not giving money, sometimes it's giving of your time and your resources and your skills of just being there to help for a little bit. Moving away from the church age, let me make it very clear that lastly, there will be no utopian government. There will be no perfect system. I don't care what the politicians put out there, that they're going to create a perfect society. It's not going to happen. There will be no utopian government until Jesus returns and establishes his government in the world. And here I'm going to quote from Isaiah 9:7. At that time, quote, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. End quote. And during that time, Isaiah 11:4 tells us that he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. Only during the millennial kingdom will we have perfect government. Will there be the rights of the poor will be defended properly, because there will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who will personally administer that. I have a quote here from Dr. Charles Ryrie. He says, when our Lord returns, he will take the reins of government and rule the nations of this world as a benevolent dictator. Then and only then will the world experience a time of righteousness, justice, social welfare, economic prosperity, and spiritual knowledge. He will show himself to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the same arena where man's rebellion against him took place. End quote. So, summary of these four pages that we've gone through. When Israel was a theocratic kingdom, God legislated certain benefits to the poor, widows, orphans, and sojourners in order to meet their daily needs. And these were to be given by those whom he'd blessed with abundance. God instructed his leaders to uphold and defend the rights of the vulnerable, knowing there would be wicked persons who would seek to exploit them. Sadly, much of Israel's history was marked by a breakdown among his people. As the leaders and wealthy in the land exploited the poor they were called to defend. Now, in the church age, God provides care for the needy in society through human governments, as well as through individual Christians and local churches. Lastly, perfect government will come in the future when Jesus Christ returns and establishes his kingdom on earth and provides righteous reign and care for all. Any questions on that? And this is just a snippet. I mean, this is just sort of a quick summary of this issue. I mean, we really could have spent a long time here, but, you know, for 1 hour lesson.
So, when the Lord speaks a lot, you know, about the poor and the widows and the orphans and stuff. And so my concern, you know, in the church age is, I know at the church that we used to attend to, they consider the orphans children of single moms.
Mm-hmm.
And some of these single moms are single moms by choice.
Mm-hmm.
They have a live-in,
mm-hmm.
but they choose not to get married because of the benefits.
Yes. They are, in effect, exploiting the system.
Yes, and so I have an issue with that.
Well, I would too. It depends on how we define needs. I remember years ago, and I've shared this story before, so bear with me for a second, but I had an intern, a graduate intern. And I don't remember if her graduate degree was in social work or nutrition. But she came from Vietnam. And she came from a very poor region in Vietnam. And we were talking one day because we were out visiting, well, some of our clients in Arlington, some of my clients. And we're going into these apartments, and we're going into these apartments that are 2 and 3 bedroom apartments with air conditioning and heating units, and there's TVs in all the rooms in the house, and everybody's got clothes on, and there's food to eat. In fact, a lot of these people are quite large. They're eating quite well, as a matter of fact. And there's a car or two out there in the parking lot for them. And these people that were my clients, according to American standards, were classified as poverty. They were below the federal poverty guidelines, and so they had available to them resources that were only available to them because of their status in society. And we were walking out from visiting with these clients, and what got her was the crummy attitude that some of them had. Now, a lot of the clients are, you know, happy, but some of them are kind of down, and some of them are grumpy. And we came out, and she was telling me about her growing up in Vietnam and some of the areas where she volunteered. And she talked about, have I shared this before? So she was talking about how, well, we got into talking about how half the world's population lives on about $2 a day, which you can Google that. You can Google average population, you know, what people live on, and it's about $2 a day. It's about half the world's population. But she was saying that in her, where she lived in Vietnam, that when elderly who were poor got sick and to the point of death, that they would go to the hospital. And I'm doing little quotation marks there. Because the hospital was really just a bamboo hut in the jungle. And it was a place where they could go and they could lay out on this little bamboo mat. And when it rained, the rain would come right through the roof. And they were subject to the bugs and the elements and the heat, and there was no air conditioning. And the government gave them $5 a month, was what the government allotted to them for their care. And she said that money bought them one bowl of rice per day. And she said when people went to these, quote, hospitals, she said basically they went there to die. They'd lay there on their little bamboo mat and eat their bowl of rice until they passed away. But there wasn't any medicine. There wasn't any medical care. When our poor get sick, they can go to the hospital. And they are subject to the finest medical equipment in the world. These poor in her country, they don't even have available to them what we have available to us. We have such a hyperabundance. I mean, walk into Sam's and look at all the abundance. Walk into Walmart and look at all the abundance. We have such hyperabundance, and the way that we define poverty, she said people in her country would love to come here and be in, quote, poverty, to live in an apartment, to have a TV in every room and clothes to wear and food to eat every day such that they're oversized. And we call that poverty? Yeah. Well, what are you comparing it to? Because if you think about the way our standards of living are compared to the rest of history, I don't remember who the economist was, but he was talking about GDP, global domestic product, gross domestic product, but on a global scale. And up until about the mid-1800s, until we had the Industrial Revolution, the GDP was like in 0.1 or 0.2% globally. It was very small. But with the Industrial Revolution, we've spiked. I mean, we're experiencing 2 and 3% growth every year. And it has continued on an upward cycle. We live in a time in history that is absolutely unique with regard to technological advances and prosperity. It is literally unprecedented. I had a professor in school, in my undergraduate school, who used to say that the average American today lives better than the kings of Europe did 200 years ago. Because 200 years ago, they didn't have AC, they didn't have planes, trains, automobiles, they didn't have medicine like we have today, they didn't have the technology we have. Some of them may have not even had indoor plumbing.
Yeah,
you know,
available food.
Food. I mean, my goodness, what we have available to us today is better than the kings and queens of Europe had 200, 250 years ago. And if we don't put our situation into the context of the rest of the world and in the context of history, then we think this is normal. This is not normal. This is not normal. This is so abnormal. Now, we take it in a positive way because we're glad. Trust me, I love my home. I love my car. I love my internet. I love my computer. I love my job. I love my life. But this is not normal to the world, and this is not normal to history. And so we have to ask, how are we defining the terms? Now, to go back to your point, when you do have the single mom who's single by choice but living with another person, and they're living in the, because for economic benefits, because she has resources that are available to her through the government and through society as a single mom, because she's not counting the guy that's living with her, legally she can claim that, but she is in effect exploiting the system. She's taking advantage of the system. You know, and again, it goes back to, how do you define needs? I love where Paul says, you know, with food and clothing, with these things we shall be what? Content. Really? We should be content with food and clothing? Back in his day, those were the basic necessities of life. We think of it today as food, shelter, clothing. If we have food and shelter and clothing, Paul says, with these things we should be content. And yet we're not. And even though we have this hyperabundance, I'm amazed at the amount of dissatisfaction that I see on a daily basis. I'll tell you, I feel overwhelmed at times. Just, I mean, considering where I came from, you know, even 30 years ago, because I remember my Egypt. I remember my Exodus. And I remember my poverty. And I remember being hungry and sleeping on the streets, on rooftops and laundry rooms and sandboxes and at the Salvation Army. I remember those days. I was marked by those days. And thank God for those days. Because the life I live now, wow. I mean, this prosperity that I have, I cannot believe it. God gave me this. I'm overwhelmed. I mean, I can go to my fridge and open up and have food to eat and get my car to drive. I can go and sleep in a bed at night. I mean, this is a castle. This is incredible. This is the finest home I've ever lived in my life. But again, it's, what are you comparing it to? And sometimes the poor aren't really that poor. I mean, if she's got a home and she's got a car and she's got TV and central heat and air and she's got her health and she has opportunity, you know, to me that's actually pretty good. She's in a pretty good position, actually.
Count your blessings.
Count your blessings. So again, it goes back to what constitutes the poor.
Right.
I wouldn't look at that single mom and say she's poor. Compared to the rest of the world standards and compared to historical standards, she's wealthy.
Yeah.
Now, she wouldn't say, she may complain, whatever. But when I go down here onto Lancaster and I'm seeing the homeless walking up and down the street, now to me, that's the poor. That help? I don't know if it answered your question or not, but
why does someone feel bad if I'm not helping out someone who really can help themselves?
Right. And that's where,
and they're not really an orphan.
Yes.
Because they've got a parent that is, you know, that can provide for them. When I think of orphan, I think of a fatherless child. I mean, who doesn't have a parent.
I want you to read through the footnotes here on these four pages. There's five footnotes, but go to page number 3. Actually, there's 6 footnotes, but 5 of them are my comments. Footnote number 5. I'm just going to read it. Not all widows are eligible for support from the church, but only those who met the age requirements and displayed a life of humility and service to others, and also who had no support from family. If a widow has children, Paul says, they're to care for her. It's not to fall to the church. I mean, read 1 Timothy 5. Read through that. Paul sets forth the qualifications for a widow. If she has children, they are to care for her. He says younger widows were to seek remarriage and a godly life. And if a young woman has a dependent widow, she must care for her and not expect the church to do it. Paul establishes the criteria for caring for widows.
if a widow has children, the church is to care for her?
No, the church is not. The children are to care for her.
The children are to care for her.
Yeah. Yeah, the grown-up children are to care for her. Yeah.
Not the church.
Yeah. And so Paul sets forth criteria for caring for the widows with regard to their age, with regard to their character, and with regard to external resources that may be available to them. Because he says, look, if they have adult children that are able to care for them, the burden shouldn't fall to the church. Let her kids care for them. And so there's certain criteria, you know. So again, that's one of those things where, should we be compassionate? Yes. But compassion should be governed by wisdom. And that's where we think through these things. That's where we study these sorts of biblical issues. And again, this just sort of touches the tip of the iceberg of it. But these are things that we wrestle with. There are things I wrestle with. Because there was, 25 years ago, I would have just been handing money to the poor, and I did. I don't do that anymore. I've learned. I've grown in my understanding of God's word and my experience of life and how best to help the poor. And I'm a different person. And you'll be a different person in a year, and 5 years, and so on. So
yeah, so we see these same two kids that are, probably what, 16, 18 years old, and they are on a street corner, and then you saw them again down there on Cooper in 20, and I mean, different clothes on, their dog is now grown, so we know that he's eating,
And that's good observation. I know Sherry and I, when we were living in Lubbock, when we first got married, we were living in a little apartment complex. We used to have people come through our apartment because it was a low-end neighborhood. We were pretty poor back then. It was great. she laughed from the distance.
Oh, yeah.
But we used to have people come through the neighborhood, older people. There was an older man that used to come through wearing overalls. There was another little older Hispanic man named Manuel. I don't know if even alive anymore, but he would come through and be digging cans out of there. Well, we'd save our money. We didn't always give it to the church. Sometimes we'd put our money aside, our little 10 or 15% or whatever we chose to set aside, and we'd go out and we'd bring him a sandwich. We'd talk with him for a minute, give him a little gospel tract, and hand him a little envelope with 20 or 30 bucks in it. On a few occasions, we brought people into our home. We brought this guy named Joe Riggins in one time, let him live with us for a few weeks because he was homeless, didn't have a place to live. His wife had died, and he lost his home, and so we took him in, and he slept on the couch for a couple weeks. There was times where we did reach out to people, and we would help people coming through the neighborhood, but we would always assess them. But it was usually those people who were really on the extreme, where you could really tell that they were really struggling. And again, there's times where, we've made bad choices, but by and large, we've really tried to be responsible stewards of God's resources and to be open-handed and to be willing to give. And, if I'm going to err, I want to err on the side of mercy. If I'm going to make a mistake, I want to err on that side of being open-handed and generous rather than being stingy. But I always want that to be governed by wisdom. I always want wisdom to drive that and to control that. And that's a work in progress. I mean, it's ongoing. So.
It is all.
Yeah. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this time of discussion. And we thank you for your word, which helps us to understand how you regard the poor, the widows, the orphans, the vulnerable in society. And we know that how we treat them is, in effect, how we treat you. And Father, we want to be mindful. We want to be counted as those who are generous, those who are open-handed, but also those who are wise in how we serve as stewards of your resources to help others. Father, help us. Give us understanding. Broaden this in our mind to know how we should behave in various situations. But always let our heart lean in the direction of helping those who are impoverished and less fortunate than ourselves. And help us always to be thankful for that which we have and to realize that the time in which we live is very unique to history. Father, we thank you. We pray that we will be challenged by these things, and we ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm.